I'm going to encourage you this afternoon to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. We are going to be studying from the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Luke chapter 16. Let's read verses 19 through 31 as we begin our study. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Death is not a pleasant subject for us to consider. However, God wants us to consider the frailty of our lives and the certainty of our physical deaths. In Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, we read, The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger or the fear of For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in the 39th Psalm, verses 4 through 6, Psalm 39, at verses 4 through 6, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. See, these passages combined with the account we have before us in Luke chapter 16, talking about the frailty of life and the certainty of death, and the permanency of death, and some things that death solidifies for us. Acknowledging the certainty of our death is not a morbid, depressing exercise, but rather the Scriptures tell us that it's a means of attaining wisdom. Death is certain, and thus death is something for which we must prepare. The account we have before us in Luke chapter 16 is not a parable. Jesus does not refer to it as a parable, as a story that he has made up. He talks about it as it is a real event. So there are some things that we need to learn from this account. They've been recorded for us. This rich man, he learned some terrible lessons after his death. And it was too late to do him any good, but they've been recorded for our benefit. So I want us to consider, from this account, five lessons that a sinner learned, but he learned them too late. Number one, this man learned that earthly wealth really is nothing. This account was given, the account of the rich man and Lazarus was given to teach and to warn the Pharisees. If you look up at verse 14, Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." And after a few verses, this account is given about a man who was wealthy and who loved his money, but that was all that he loved. In verses 19 through 22, we read about how he lived in an overabundance of luxury, how he had more than enough, while his fellow man was laid at his gate within proximity, yet he laid out there and he starved to death, and the rich man cared absolutely nothing about him. The Bible teaches that a rich man's wealth gives him absolutely no advantage in death over those who are poor. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2. Proverbs 22 and at verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all." We all stand on equal footing before God with regards to our wealth and our worth, monetary worth. It matters absolutely nothing to God. The possession of wealth is not an indication of God's favor any more than poverty is an indication of God's displeasure. Life is not about having and enjoying money. Previously in Luke chapter 12, Jesus was interrupted by a man who wanted him to be an arbitrator in affairs between himself and his brother. Luke chapter 12 and at verse 13, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" Seems like pretty harsh words for Jesus to say to an individual who's asking for his help. But you keep it in the context, this man has interrupted the Lord. The Lord is preaching, the Lord is teaching, and this man interrupts him and says, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." And Jesus addresses him directly, says, "Who's made me an arbitrator in your family's affairs?" And then uses him as an example for everyone. Beware of covetousness. Beware of this man's attitude. Beware, because your life does not consist of the abundance of the things that you possess. And then he goes on to give a parable, and this is identified as a parable. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you've provided?' So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, life is not about having and enjoying monetary wealth. Life is about being rich in good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." What are the wealthy told to do with their possessions? To share it. To use it as an opportunity from God to help those who are less fortunate. What did the rich man do? He wasn't willing to share his crumbs with a man who was laid at his gate, laid within the scope of his immediate vision and awareness and care. And he had no care for him and allowed him to starve to death. Just before this admonition on what to do with wealth, there is the warning in verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." No amount of money can save our eternal soul, but a love of money and a trust in riches can certainly cost us our soul. The rich man learned that monetary wealth and earthly wealth means absolutely nothing. But he learned this lesson too late. He cared about his money while he was alive, but it didn't help him any after he died. A second lesson that he learned is that death brings an end. Death brings an end to a number of things. Now, death is not the end of man's existence, but it is the end of everything that we can accomplish in this life. Abraham, when talking to this rich man, Abraham told him that there was a contrast between what was done in his lifetime and what could be done now that he was dead. In verse 25, but Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." There's a change there at death. A change brought an end to some things, and it caused a beginning of other things, and there was no going back from that. What was it that death brought an end to? Well, number one, the rich man learned that it was too late for him to show mercy to Lazarus. You see, he had the opportunity to have mercy on this man. He was late at his very gate. All he had to do was send a servant out and go feed that man. But he didn't do it. Now he wanted mercy from Lazarus, but that mercy was not going to be shown. If you look in verse 23 of Luke chapter 16, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham replies and said, Why would I send Lazarus to do that for you when all he wanted from you was a crumb of food and you wouldn't give it to him? You want mercy now, but you can't receive it because you did not show mercy before when you had the opportunity." James chapter 2 and at verse 13. James chapter 2 and at verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Brethren, listen to me. Friends, listen to me. There's going to come a day when we're going to want mercy. We're going to need mercy. And the only way, the Bible tells us, the only way that we can have assurance of receiving mercy then is if we show mercy now. If we wait until we die, we've waited too late. That opportunity will be gone forever. So it was too late for him to show mercy to Lazarus. It was too late for him to secure his salvation. He was in torments, and there was no way out. There was a great gulf that was fixed there so that he couldn't leave. He was there forever. Death seals our eternal fate. In 2 Peter at chapter 3 and at verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The reason that we're still alive today is so that we can make our lives right with God if we haven't yet. God gives us our physical life as an opportunity to make our souls ready for eternity. And if we fail to do so, we won't have another chance. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." It's appointed unto man once to die, and then you got a last chance to make things right, and then you go to judgment. No. Death seals our fate. And then we go to judgment. And it was too late for this man to save his loved ones. We'll look at it again as we continue our study, but at the very end of this account, when he learns that he can't leave torment, he wants word sent to his brothers, right? So that they can avoid coming to this place where he was at. They could avoid coming to torment, but it was too late. It was too late for him to do anything about that. I heard a gospel preacher from days gone past. He's passed away already, but I heard him talk about how his first sermon that he ever preached was "The Evangelist Who Started Too Late." And that was the title that he put on his sermon, on the rich man and Lazarus. Here's a man that got interested in evangelism, but he waited too late. There was nothing that he could do from the grave to help those that he loved. Death seals our fate. And we shouldn't wait around for our own death to realize how true that is. We need to get busy. And we need to do the things that we need to do now and not put them off for an uncertain tomorrow. Third, this man learned that the punishment for sin is real. It wasn't a joke. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't something that was used to scare people into submission. It was real. Death is the end of our physical life, but it's not the end of our existence. Death is a time of harvest. Death is a time of reaping the things that we have sown. The scripture reading we had just a moment ago from Romans chapter 2 talked about those who were storing up wrath for themselves. Those who were living unrighteous lives know what they're going to be getting. Death is a time of harvest. The rich man closed his eyes in death, but then he opened his eyes in torment. In verse 23 of Luke chapter 16, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He didn't say, "I'm tormented being next to a fire." No, he said, "I'm tormented in this flame." You know, we've come through another cold winter, and we've got hot weather on the way, I'm sure. I've been hot before. You've been hot before. I've never been so hot that I'd be satisfied with a drop of cold water, though. I've never been that hot. That's how tormented this man was. He wanted a temporary relief from his suffering. Just a drop of water would do for him. But he didn't get it. He didn't receive it. What did he learn? He learned that hell is real and it's hot and it hurts. That's exactly what Jesus taught. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43, Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 43, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And that same statement is made two more times about hell. The worm doesn't die. The fire never goes out. It's hot and it hurts and it never ends. Well, why is there hell? Hell is a punishment. It's a righteous punishment for sin. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, at chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. Says, "And since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Notice, they're being punished. Why are they being punished? They're being punished for their sins. They're being punished in verse 8 for not knowing God and not obeying the gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done what the Bible, what the gospel tells you to do to be saved? Until you obey the gospel, you stand ready to receive God's wrath as a punishment for sin. It's a righteous thing for God to punish sin. And that's what hell is. It's punishment for our sins. The Bible teaches that hell is eternal. There are those who would like to throw a bucket of water on hell and extinguish it and make it something less than what it is. But the Bible means what it says. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46. Everlasting punishment, eternal life. You know, in the original language, in the Greek language in which the New Testament was written, everlasting and eternal are the same word. Well, I believe in heaven. I believe heaven is eternal. Then you've got to believe in an eternal hell. Because Jesus used the same word to describe the duration of both. What did this man learn? He learned hell wasn't a story. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a scare tactic. He learned that it's real. But it was too late for him to do anything about it. Something else this man learned. He learned that misery does not love company. Now, there's a popular statement that says just the opposite. Misery loves company, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that when people find themselves in miserable situations, they're left alone. And they usually want to be alone. In Luke chapter 15, we have the parable of the prodigal son. He told his father he was tired of living under his house by his rules. He'd just soon his father be dead. So he wanted his share of the inheritance, and he went out and he blew it. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want, and he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. See, as long as he was spending money, he had friends. But when he ran out and he came to be in want, there were no friends. His misery, he didn't have any company in his misery. Now here's the rich man. The rich man ends up in torment. He begs for mercy and there's none. He's told that he can never leave. He's there forever. What's the first thing he does in verse 27? Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Now here's a man who was in torment, he was in misery, and the last thing he wanted to see was his family. The last people that he wanted to see join him in torment were his loved ones. And I make this point to address things that I've been told, maybe you have as well. I've heard people say, you know, if my loved one goes to hell, I want to go with them. And they're serious when they say that. They're serious about that. I don't want them to be there alone. If my loved one goes to hell, I want to go with them. Well, that may appear to be a commendable sentiment. But the rich man would differ. He was there. And he said, I don't want any company. I don't want my loved ones coming here to be with me. There are some people who resist obeying the gospel for fear of condemning a loved one. They've got loved ones that have lived and died. They never have obeyed the gospel. And if I obey the gospel, then somehow I'm condemning them. And I just can't do that. I want to tell you, their voice cries out to you through this scripture, through this rich man. Do not come to me here. Do whatever you have to do to keep from joining me here in this place of torment. Family loyalty, there's a lot to be said about that. But not at the cost of your soul. Not at the cost of your soul. But this man learned it just too late. Misery does not love company. Finally, this man learned that God's word is sufficient. And we've talked about that a number of times recently, talking about the all-sufficiency of the word of God. And that simply means that God's word is up to the task that God has for it to perform. God's word will always do just exactly what it needs to do. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word accomplishes everything that God intends for it to accomplish. It is God's will that man be saved through the preaching of the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now man has free will, and man can determine whether or not he's going to accept God's salvation. But he's not free to determine how he's going to be saved, or how anyone else is going to be saved. It's the Scriptures that contain the words of life. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and at verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, reminds him of his childhood, and says, "And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." What is it that makes us wise for salvation? Is it seeing a vision? Is it seeing loved ones who have passed on? Is it seeing the Lord? Seeing an angel? No. It's the Word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me, that you may have eternal life." The rich man wanted his brothers to be saved. He said, "Send Lazarus, they'll listen to him." Abraham replied and said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." That is, his brothers had access to what everyone else had, the Scriptures. God is no respecter of persons. God isn't going to send someone a vision when he's given everyone else the Scriptures. The rich man went on and said, no, that wouldn't be enough. They needed a special revelation. If he would go back from the dead and warn them, then they would listen. But no such thing would be done because it wouldn't work. You see, the problem wasn't with the Scriptures. The problem was with the heart of the men. They had the same kind of heart that he had. It was a hard heart, an unmerciful heart, a heart that didn't care. If the rich man wanted his brothers to be saved, he should have shown an interest to them and influenced them before his death. God's Word is enough. There are people around us today that take a lot of comfort and raise a lot of excitement about the fact that they've seen visions or they've received revelation. There's no promise of that anywhere in the Word of God. We've got the Gospel, and the Gospel is God's power to save. So what are some lessons that this sinner learned after death? Well, he learned that earthly wealth is absolutely useless in the life to come. He learned that death seals his fate. And there are some things he simply could not do after he died. He learned that punishment for sin was real, that hell is hot and it hurts and it never stops. He learned that misery does not love company. And he learned that God's Word was the means by which individuals are going to be saved and not anything else. These lessons were learned too late to do him any good. But they're recorded for us because we need to learn these lessons and we need to apply them to our lives today. I wonder if you're here this afternoon and you need to obey the gospel as we read about in 2 Thessalonians just a moment ago. God's wrath is coming. And either at the end of our life and our physical death or when the Lord returns, that's going to be the end. And if we've not obeyed the gospel or if we're out of fellowship with God, we're going to receive the punishment for our sins. It'll be too late to do anything about it then. But we can do something about it now. If you need to obey the gospel, now would be the time for you to do so. If you need, as an erring Christian, to make your life right with God, now's the time to do so. If you're overwhelmed with a burden that needs to be lifted so that you can serve the Lord better and you can help others to get to heaven better, now's the time to ask for prayers as one did this morning. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.